going to be looking at verses 11 through 14 this morning. But as I've been doing, I'll begin our reading, I think this morning in verse 9, getting the whole thought here. So Colossians 1, 9 through 11, with our specific focus this morning on verses 11 through 14. Come now to the preaching of God's Word, and something I was taught in seminary, which I wholeheartedly believe, is that the preaching of the Word begins with the reading of the Word. And so give your attention, your careful attention, to the reading of God's Word. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Please bow with me briefly. Father, we recognize that this is Your Word, that You are the mighty God who has spoken, that You didn't keep silent, but You spoke. And we pray that You would convict our hearts that Your Word is more than worthy of our careful attention this morning, that we would long to hear what You say and to understand it and to apply it to our lives. And so, O God, we ask that You would enable the preaching and hearing of Your Word now, that Your Spirit would be active among us, enabling us to benefit from these spiritual things, softening our hearts, giving us ears to hear. And so, Lord, we ask these things now, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last message that I delivered from the book of Colossians, from verses 9 and 10, we considered sort of thematically what we called, or we termed, the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life. That is, that we would be ever increasing in our knowledge of God, and we would be ever increasing in the doing of good works. That's the normal Christian life. That we would increase both in knowledge and in action. Well, in the text before us this morning, and I want you to note this, which is in the Greek, it's a continuation of a single sentence that starts in verse 9. We're going to nuance the theme of the normal Christian life, and we're going to consider specifically, or more specifically this morning, the God-centered Christian life. Now, when I say that we're going to nuance the theme, it should be clear that we're not changing subjects and we're not changing themes and we're not technically making a distinction at all between what we're going to call, what we call the normal Christian life and the God-centered Christian life, but rather we're looking at the very same thing. This is the Christian life. And we're looking at it from two different perspectives, or maybe we might be saying we're looking at it in an increasingly intense or an increasingly descriptive way. So we're looking at the normal Christian life again, but we're looking at that normal Christian life as the God-centered Christian life. In essence, when we looked at the normal Christian life, what we looked at are some descriptions and some descriptive characteristics that should be true of everybody's life. Every Christian, everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ should be increasing in their knowledge of God and should be progressing in the bearing of fruit. The more that we abide in Him, the more that fruit will come out in our lives. Well, as we turn or just simply nuance a little bit this morning to consider the God-centered Christian life, what we're actually going to be looking at is the source of the strength and the central focus that must characterize every Christian's life in order to live the normal Christian life. In other words, the normal Christian life doesn't just happen. There has to be a specific focus and a recognition of where the strength to live that life comes from. And so we're looking this morning specifically at the source of the normal Christian life, and that is God Himself. I want us to first consider the statement or the fact of being strengthened by Him. And I mentioned a second ago, although some translations begin a new verse here in verse 11, in the Greek, we're still in the same sentence that began in verse 9. And that's significant because we should see that the prayer here, that we would be strengthened with all power, that's inseparable from the prayer that we would be increasing in both knowledge of God and walking worthy of the Lord. Indeed, it's the same petition. It's the same prayer. It's the same thought in Paul's mind. And that means that in his mind and in Paul's thinking, walking worthy of the Lord and bearing fruit in every good work is enabled by the strengthening power and might of God. And frankly, in this petition that he tells the Colossians, I'm praying this for you. In that very petition, frankly, we have then and we are about the mystery of godliness. It's right there. We're enabled to do this by the power of God. It is not some inherent strength. It's not some native ability that we tap into. But this is really the mystery of godliness, is that we're enabled by the strengthening power and might of God. Now, Paul prays here that we would be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. And I don't think we recognize what an amazing request that is that Paul has just made. You see, when Paul prays for, and I want you to notice the word, all power, he is meaning and he's saying by this word, which the word is pos in the Greek. And if you look here, just in the last few verses, it's used at least three times. It's there. It's actually translated every, when it comes to every good work, all power, all endurance. And when Paul says this, he's meaning that we would be strengthened by the greatest strength imaginable. I am praying that you will be enabled and strengthened by the greatest strength imaginable. In other words, the word all here, this word pas, it has the connotation of a couple things we could say. It's complete, or it's unlimited, or we could say it's the highest degree possible. And thus, what Paul is praying for here is that we would be strengthened with the very power of God Himself, above which there is no greater power. I mean, he can't pray for anything less than the very power of God, because he's praying that we would be strengthened with the greatest power possible. And God is the greatest, has the greatest power possible. There is no greater power than the very power of God himself. And what makes this even clearer is that he adds here that this would be according to his glorious might. Now, we could go through each of these words here, glorious might, and show how might, this word might, is most of the time, whenever it's used in the New Testament, it's actually used in doxologies, and therefore it's always associated with God himself. This is a divine word, speaking of a divine attribute. And so we could say, we can note how this word might normally specifically is a reference to God. And we could go on and we could talk about how glorious, and we could show this, that it's also a reference to that intrinsic majesty of God. But I think even without taking us through like a word study here and looking at parallel passages, I think it's clear from the simple words here, his glorious might, right there in the English, that we are talking about a power that comes directly from God himself. We don't need to do a lot of Greek study to realize what Paul's saying. It's pretty clear. This is a power that comes directly from God himself. But what might not be as clear, and maybe what we might not be appreciating enough here, and it's worthy of us pausing for a minute to consider, is that Paul is praying that we would be strengthened and enabled to walk the Christian life in a worthy way by a power that not merely comes from God in a sort of abstract way, but by a power that is an expression of his own intrinsic glory. That's what's being said. This is not just something, you know, I'm going to give you some power, and that's great because that power comes from God. But the very power that Paul is praying that we would be strengthened by is the very outcoming of the intrinsic glory of God. That is what he is praying that we would be strengthened with. In other words, this is the very life of God within us. God is not merely giving us something associated with himself. God is giving us himself. And therefore, Paul's not praying that you would merely get stronger, but that the power of the glory of God would strengthen you. Now, I think just as important here is that we understand and notice what this ultimate power within us is for. Paul's saying that I'm praying that you would actually have within you the very power and majesty and glory of God strengthening you, enabling you. He's not saying so that then you could do all kinds of amazing feats of strength, that you could, you know, move mountains and topple governments and grow new limbs on people and just generally show all kinds of wonders and might. It is striking to see that it's to strengthen us for all endurance and patience. All of the power that God supplies us with is to come to application and manifestation in our lives in the virtues of patience and endurance. Now, some have wondered if there is a real, is there a real difference to be made between patience and endurance? Are those two different things, or is Paul just, you know, saying, it's good, it's great, it's awesome. And he's just heaping on descriptive words here, something like that. Well, it's a valid question, but one writer makes a good point when he writes, there is a slight distinction to be drawn between endurance and patience. The former is what faith, hope, and love bring to an apparently impossible situation. The latter, what they show to an apparently impossible person. So here is a very practical application of this prayer for God's strengthening might within us. Namely, that we would be enabled to endure trials and to have patience with people. And frankly, this is harder than moving mountains. Think about this. What hard situation do you find yourself in today? I mean, have you recently learned of some physical ailment that you very well, very probably will struggle with for the rest of your life? Has your family been recently visited with a tragedy that simply will change you all for the rest of your life? Do you feel trapped in what looks like an impossible marriage? Is there someone at your work or in your neighborhood or somehow you have a relationship with them that they are just simply impossible to get along with? I mean, you've contemplated moving. You see, God is the God of the impossible. Humanly speaking, is the situation impossible? Well, then that's where God's glory and His work shines. Because He is the God of the impossible. Here's where His glory can really be manifested, because He supplies strength for exactly the kind of impossible situational or relational crisis that you are facing. He makes you able to endure that thing that you say, there is no way I could ever do that. There's no way that I will ever be able to get through this. You see, the God-centered Christian life is a life dependent upon the glorious strength and might of God. It is not about you. It is not you finding some reservoir of strength that you didn't know was there before. Guess what? It's not going to be there. You've gone over yourself enough, and you've realized that it's just not there. And that's true. It's not there. That's God's place. He's the one who is there to strengthen you and enable you to do, to endure, to have patience in or with, in that situation or with that person that you say, this can't ever come out right. This is impossible. Well, Paul's saying, I'm praying that the very life of God, the very manifestation of His intrinsic glory, is what will enable you to bear up under this trial. Paul also has a link here that implies that we don't merely endure situations and have patience with impossible people, but notice that we would do so with joy. And I'm calling this a link, and I'm using it to transition to this next point of giving thanks to Him, because it's not clear, I couldn't figure it out at least, in the Greek, what the joy should go with. In other words, is Paul saying that the glorious, that God's glorious might strengthens us to be able to endure joyfully and have patience with joy? Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying that we will joyfully give thanks to God for what he's done for us? I'm not sure which way to put the joy and which way to go with it. And even though those are valid questions and there's good arguments for one way or the other, I'm not sure that we really need to be and worry ourselves about being too exact this morning. We are, this, the Bible tells us in other places, both of those things are true. Both of those are. We are to bear up under trials with joy, and we are to give thanks with joy. Whichever way I think we go here, the more important thing is to understand what the biblical notion of joy is. What is joy? Joy is not the same thing as happiness, although they are very often found together. Rather, joy is, biblical joy is an inner contentment and acceptance of God's will. Joy is an inner contentment and acceptance of God's will. And I'm going to move it forward a little bit more. That is informed and conditioned by the hope of glory. Joy is an inner contentment and acceptance of God's will that is informed and conditioned by the hope of glory. In other words, joy is not stoicism. It's not just taking it, no matter what comes your way. But rather, it's a contentment, or maybe we could even call it this, it's a confidence. It is a confidence in God's love and His care for us that then enables us to look through whatever circumstance we faced and trust that He will work it together for good. I have an absolute confidence in my Father's love for me. I know what He's done for me. I know what He's promised of me. And I know where I find myself somehow between those two unshakable truths. God's going to work this out. He's going to give me strength to endure. That's joy. That's that contentment and acceptance that's conditioned by the hope of glory, which comes back to God Himself. Well, as Paul mentions this here, he also seems to be, and I want you back looking at the text here, he seems to be signaling the end of his prayer as he begins to turn our focus, you'll notice, squarely upon what God has done for us, which is ultimately the ground of our joy. And particularly stated here in verse 12 is the assertion that God has qualified us for the inheritance of the saints in light. When Paul notes that it's God who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light, if you want a cross-reference, he's using the same word that he used over in 2 Corinthians 2:6 to say that God had made him competent to be a new covenant minister. It's the same word when he said it's been his power that's made us competent to be ministers of the gospel. He's saying here that God has made us qualified or competent to share in the inheritance of the saints. Now, we still might say, well, what does that really mean? And in simple terms, and simply put, it means that God Himself has provided what sinners need. Just simply put, God has provided what sinners need to begin to be considered worthy of the inheritance. That's what it means, that He has provided what we need to now be counted among the saints. And when Paul makes that statement, we are here again confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of the Christian faith. Most people I know and that are not believers, and most people I talk to, they have the idea that somehow you have to be good enough to get to heaven. That Christians think that somehow they are morally superior to other people, and that's why God is going to let them into heaven. But you see, the truth of the matter and the actual teaching of the gospel couldn't be further from that. The gospel is the announcement that it is good news to people who aren't worthy of getting to heaven. That God has made a way that they can get to heaven in spite of their unworthiness. That's the gospel. It's good news that those who are not good enough, not moral enough, can be saved and can get to heaven. Now, in a minute, we're going to transition to our final point here, delivered by him. And we're going to be looking at more of what God has done for us. But for now, I want us to not get too far away from and not forget that we're considering here the point of giving thanks to the Father. And what we need to see is that the ultimate source of joy and thanksgiving, that is the ultimate source of contentment that we are to have as a believer, is the same as the ultimate source of strength and power. This is why we're calling this the God-centered life. That ultimate source of joy and commitment has to be the same ultimate source of strength and power, and that is God Himself. You cannot look in this world for the source, the ultimate source of joy and contentment. You will never find it here. Your treasure cannot be here. It can't be that joy and contentment come from this world. It has to be God. It has to be something that can't change. Something that there can be no greater source of contentment. That it can never fall away or be destroyed or leave you or forsake you or anything like that. It's God's the reason we can have confidence that whatever situation we find ourselves in, He's not going to leave us or forsake us. Because God has qualified us. This is Paul's argument. God's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Surely then He will strengthen us and get us to that actual acquiring of the inheritance. And therefore, the God-centered Christian life will be characterized by giving thanks to Him. And that will then flow out of our lives. We will be about worship. We will live lives that give praise to Him. We will be people who are thankful. We're coming up on Thanksgiving here soon. We, of all people, should be the thankful ones. We should be having services of thanksgiving that show forth how thankful we are to our God who has qualified us and given us an inheritance in the saints or with the saints. I want us to look at a final thing this morning, and that is delivered by Him. Delivered by Him. If you're reading here, and I think you can kind of notice it here, it seems like Paul takes a step back here from articulating what he has been praying for the Colossians. And he now seems to step back away from that. And there, the things I think that highlight to us that he's making a shift here in his thinking is I want you to notice how Paul moves from saying you to saying us. He was praying for them and highlighting and expressing thanks for things that God had done for them or you. And now he's talking about what God has done for us. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, even though we can notice this shift in reference from you to us, really the most important focus of these last two verses is God and what he has done for sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the description that Paul gives here, frankly, is so glorious and suggestive that we really could spend a lot of time just focusing on every one of these lines here. But we don't have that time, and so we're going to take what I'm calling the bird's eye view of what Paul says here. And indeed, the bird's eye view is actually the view that Paul gives us. He doesn't unpack each of these right here, and so we're not going to either. But noting that we don't have the time, let me just note the connections between what I'm going to call the action that God has done and the corresponding result of it. And you have on your outline, you're able to fill those in if you'd like to, but let's look at the action and then the corresponding result. Notice that the Father, first of all, as we were just looking at, he's qualified us. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance. The second one is he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. The third action of the Father is that he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And finally, he has redeemed us by forgiving our sins. Again, each of these we could spend some time unpacking. But what I want us to see, and as you have that now before you, if you see that either in the text or in your outline, I want you to see a basic parallelism or a structure that is here. I want you to note that the first and the final matters that Paul says the Father has done for us, they correspond to the positive and the negative aspects of the work of Christ. These two, the first and the last things, the qualified and the redeemed, they correspond to the what we call the positive and negative aspects of the work of Christ. In other words, what we mean by this is that we have been qualified positively to share in the inheritance by the obedience and righteousness of Christ. That inheritance is always based upon sonship. And sonship is always based upon likeness. And Christ, or the Father, has qualified us for a share in the inheritance by the obedience and righteousness of Christ. And then on the negative side, we have been redeemed or forgiven for our sins by the suffering and the death of Christ. And thus, in these few verses, Paul has quickly summarized the work of Christ on our behalf. He obeyed the law for us, that's positively qualified us, and he paid the penalty of death for us, negatively dying in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. That's sometimes called the active and passive obedience of Christ, the positive or the negative, active or passive obedience of Christ. But in between these two, there is also this concept of the rescue from darkness and transfer into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And as we read these two, delivered us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, it implies that before God graciously saved us by His own Son, we were in the clutches of an enemy, and we were part of a hostile, dark kingdom. That's what it's telling us. It's by implication, if we've been transferred out of, then we were in that. And so, God has come. He's delivered us. He's transferred us out of darkness and into light. And frankly, in this very quick summary, in what we might call the bird's eye view, these are beautiful ways. Paul is heaping up very beautiful metaphors to describe how God sent His Son to rescue us from the ruin of Adam's sin and to accomplish for us the obedience that Adam was to perform. And it's striking language that reminds us that we were, because of Adam's disobedience, we were in captivity to Satan and sin and darkness. But God has now come and He's moved us out of Satan's dominion. He's put us in the kingdom of light and righteousness, that is the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so, what Paul is after here by saying this is, he says, I want you to live, and you need to recognize that your life needs to be God-centered. This is what the Christian life is about. It's not about your friends. It's not about somehow I now feel accepted with people or something like that. Although many of those kinds of things actually are derivative benefits of being Christians. But Paul is trying to get across that the God-centered life is a life, first of all, that depends upon God's strength. It's a life that joyfully expresses thanksgiving to God. And it's a life that is consciously recognizing, or the person that consciously recognizes that their life is a result of His gracious giving of His only begotten Son. That's what my life is about. God has done this work for me through His Son. That's what my life needs to revolve around. And in fact, if you look forward with me just briefly, in verses 15 and following, this is exactly where Paul turns next. He now will shift gears, and he now will give one of the most glorious and grand expositions of the work of Christ and who Jesus is that you will find anywhere in Scripture. He will not allow us to get away from the center of our life, and that is God and His work for us through His Son. And so Paul is going to unpack this more and more, speaking of what Jesus has done for us, what the Father has done through His Son. And we'll look at that section next Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You might bless us to reorient and give the ability to reorient our lives, to recognize that there is so much more going on here in our life. And when we claim to be Christians and claim faith in Jesus Christ, there is so much more than merely a new set of beliefs, but that Your very life and power and glory is manifest in our life and enables us to walk a walk worthy of You, worthy to be called Your people. Father, we pray that we would consciously walk being strengthened by Your might, that we would be a people who have the mark of thanksgiving in our life, that we would be joyful and people would know us as a thankful people. And that truly surrounding all that we say and do in the manner of our life would be the central fact of what You did for us through Your Son, Jesus. And so, O Lord, we pray and we see that our lives need to be changed, that we need to be centered upon You, that too often in so much of our life is so far from this central God-centered focus. And so we pray for your forgiveness, and we pray that you would bring us back to yourself. Lord, do this, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.